Our reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20 of the chapter. From verse 1 through to verse 20 of the chapter. And we'll share in the reading of God's Word. I'll read verse 1. I'd like you to join me in verse 2. And we will continue verse about until we reach the 20th verse of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, commencing at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the 20th verse of the chapter. We do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and precious truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing to rest upon us as we meditate upon thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit and speak, Lord, we pray, to all who are present. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to consider these 20 verses of Luke chapter 10, the first 20 verses of the chapter. And in these verses we have the mission of 70 men who were sent ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent them in groups of two before his face, it says, into every city and place whither he himself would come. So, in a sense, they were going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's encouraging that so many men were available to go out and to preach the gospel. And yet we might say this number was very small in comparison with the potential that there was. Christ tells them that the harvest truly is great. There were many people to be reached with the gospel, but there were very few people to go out and to preach. What were 70 men amongst multitudes, amongst tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions of people? Christ says the potential is enormous. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And he tells them what to do. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And the idea of sending forth is to thrust out people like people today were comfortable. Men were happy to sit back and let others bear the burden and the heat of the day. And Christ says, you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into the harvest fields. And of course, we might say that that is similar to today's situation. There is such a vast need all around us, such a tremendous amount of work to be done, and so few laborers to reach out with the gospel. We all become so comfortable, and we settle down, and we find in many churches there may be people in the pew, but very few workers in the congregation. How are we to get people from just warming the pew to being workers in the church, serving God and working for God? Well, Christ has the solution for us here. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers, hard workers, into his harvest field. And you know what we say, many hands make light work. If we have many people doing the work, that makes it a little bit easier for those who are engaged in the task. So I say to you, pray to the Lord. Pray that he will raise up workers. Pray that he will raise up ministers. That he will raise up Sunday school teachers and youth workers. People who are willing to put their back into the task and to do it with all of their might. You know, many people, they just rust out, as the saying is. But isn't it far better to wear out than to rust out? To be busy in the service of God. To be able to say with George Whitefield, when he was at the end of his life, Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. But to return to the task of these 70 men, the first thing we see is the seriousness with which they were to treat their mission. Notice a strange expression in verse 4. When Christ was sending them out, he gave them various instructions, and at the end of verse 4 he says, and salute no man by the way. Now, he's not saying you're not to wave to people or say hello to them. He's speaking of the elaborate greetings that took place when people met along the road. Let me just quote to you from the commentator Albert Barnes. He says, salutations among the Orientals did not consist, as among us, of a slight bow or an extension of the hand, but was performed by many embraces and inclinations and even prostrations of the body on the ground. All this required much time, and as the business on which the 70 were sent was urgent, they were required not to delay their journey by long and formal salutations of the persons whom they met. If, and this is a quotation that he has put in, if two Arabs of equal rank meet each other, they extend to each other the right hand. And having clasped, they elevate them as if to kiss them. Each one then draws back his hand and kisses it instead of his friend's, and then places it upon his forehead. The parties then continue the salutation by kissing each other's beard. They give thanks to God that they are once more permitted to see their friend. They pray to the Almighty in his behalf. Sometimes they repeat not less than 10 times the ceremony of grasping hands and kissing. So that's going to take a long, long time. And then there's Another quotation that Barnes has from Dr. Thompson, a man who visited Israel, I think it was in the last century or the century before, really, in his book, The Land and the Book, he says there is such an amount of insincerity, flattery and falsehood in the terms of salutation prescribed by etiquette that our Lord, who is truth itself, desired his representatives to dispense with them as far as possibly, perhaps to rebuke them. So you can see that when they stopped along the road, they met someone, they would have all these greetings and maybe repeat it 10 times over. Well, what a waste of time that was. They hadn't time to waste in empty things. And in fact, another thing that detained them, according to Dr. Thompson, was if people were trading along the road and the travellers came on the traders, they would enter into discussion, something that was none of their business. They would get involved in it and they would give advice and they would spend, I suppose, hours along the road wasting precious time. We would say getting involved in things that were no concern of theirs, poking their noses in somebody else's business. And what a waste of time that was. And then Christ said to them in verse 7, at the end of the verse, go not from house to house. And again, if we quote from Dr. Thompson's The Land and the Book, he says, the reason for the command, no, go not from house to house, is very obvious to one acquainted with Oriental customs. When a stranger arrives in a village or an encampment, the neighbours, one after another, must invite him to eat with them. There is a strict etiquette about it, involving much ostentation and hypocrisy. And a failure in the due observance of this system of hospitality is violently resented, and often leads to alienation and feuds among neighbours. It also consumes much time, causes unusual distraction of mind, leads to levity, and every way counteracts the success of a spiritual mission. So there were two things there that could easily waste time and easily distract them. Stopping for prolonged greetings. Stopping, as we have said, to poke their nose into somebody else's business and to give advice on matters that were no concern of theirs. And then when they reached the town or village, going from one house to the other. And it's almost like the wedding situation. Someone's had a nice wedding, the next person has to have a nicer one. Then the person after that has to go beyond even that. And it's greater and greater style. Well, that's the way it was. You come to my house for a meal, you go to my neighbours, they have a better meal. Then you go to the next house, they go beyond. And so much time is wasted, and there's so much flattery and so much hypocrisy, that by the time you've done the round of going from house to house, you've lost all sense of spirituality and you've lost all sense of the seriousness of the mission on which you are engaged. And I may say to us today that it is easy to get distracted from the work of God and to waste very precious time. It was said of King James the First that he was the wisest fool in Christendom. And the quote was given that he was serious in trifles and a trifler where serious things were concerned. Isn't that a terrible testimony to have? To be serious in trifles and yet trifling where serious things are concerned. And that's a real danger for you and me. We can be taken up with trifles. We can be taken up with small things. And we can lose sight of the most serious things of eternity. Because I say to you, the things of God are truly serious. What about your soul? Have you anything more valuable than your soul? The Lord Jesus Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, all the things in the world, let alone the trifles, all the things in the world could not compensate you for the loss of your soul. And when we are doing the work of God, we are dealing not with unimportant matters. We're not dealing with something, let me put it this way, as unimportant as who should be the government, or who should be the prime minister, or even who should be our sovereign. We're dealing with eternal matters. And we're dealing with the eternity of man's soul. When you speak to someone who's not saved about their soul, you're dealing with something that is more precious than all the world. Eternity, the soul, heaven and hell, these are serious matters. And the most important thing is to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. The Son of God came into a world of wickedness. He lived a spotless life. He died and shed his blood on the cross for sinners. He triumphed. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Bible concentrates on that, and we might say, that is what matters to God. I know God is in control of everything. I know that the smallest incident is noted by him. The Lord Jesus says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He says that even a sparrow will not fall to the ground without the knowledge of God. But these are small things. The Bible doesn't focus on the hairs of our head. It doesn't focus on the sparrows. It focuses on the cross. It focuses on Jesus Christ. And again, we read of the precious blood, the blood of Christ. How important it is that Christ died. How important that he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And if the Bible focuses on the cross and the blood, that means that you and I should take these things seriously and not get distracted. We can easily get caught up in worldly things. We can easily lose our time. You might sit even in front of the television and watch things that are not in any way questionable. You might watch serious programs, but you might watch them for hour after hour after hour. You might say, I didn't look at anything that was wrong, or I didn't listen to anything that was wrong. But yet at the same time, all your energy and all your time was consumed. And when the end of the day came, you hadn't given attention to your soul, and you hadn't given attention to the souls of others. You're like these people who would go from house to house, or these people who would get involved in transactions that were taking place along the roadside, and you would get interested in that, and you would start to give advice. No, don't pay that price. He's asking you too much. And you get involved in it. You might be able to give helpful advice in the affairs of the people along the side of the road, but are you distracted from what really matters? The interests of the soul, the eternal interests of the soul, heaven to be gained, hell to be avoided at all costs, and setting forth Jesus Christ in his glory and majesty and power and his ability to save men and women from their sins. And so I ask you, as I wind up this particular point, do you take these things seriously? Do you take seriously the cause of the gospel, the work of God, the interests of your own soul? Do you take these things seriously? And then I'll take it a little bit further. If you take them seriously, where are you on Sunday night? Where are you? I know some people can't possibly make it, but there are many people, and what are they doing? They are at home. And I suspect, just watching television. watching television, there's a gospel message being preached, there's serious things taking place, and they're wrapped up in the lesser things, the things of this world. Where are you on prayer meeting night? If you're free, do you seek to come along? Do you seek to come and pray? To pray for God to come down, for God to move, for God to bless, for God to send revival, the sort of revival that we've been hearing about in the past few days? Are you present to pray? You see, may I come back to this thought? The harvest is plenteous. There are many people to be reached in this city, but the laborers are few. There aren't many to do the work. There aren't many to reach out with the gospel. And you need to come and you need to pray that God would raise up laborers to reach out to tell others about Jesus Christ. But let's look again at these 70 men who were sent out. They had a serious task to perform. In what spirit were they to perform that task? And I will suggest to you that they were to perform this task in a humble and trustful spirit. Notice what Jesus says in the verse 3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. When you step out in the will of God, you step out into a hostile, threatening world. You're like a lamb in the midst of wolves. Do you think you could do that if you just focused on the thought of being a lamb and the wolves all around you? You're right in the midst of the wolves. What will the wolf do to the lamb? The wolf will tear it to pieces. The wolf is a threatening animal. I know that there may be the odd person that will go out and befriend the wolves, but you and I couldn't do that. I remember hearing of a nobleman, and I'm not sure if this is a true story, but I think it is. A nobleman and his servant out in Russia. And the nobleman had a close relative who was very seriously ill. And he went out, he was going in the midst of snow, and he had a horse-drawn sled. He was travelling through a forest area. He came to an inn, and he was warned not to go into the forest by the innkeeper. The man said, it's been a very long and difficult winter, and the wolves are very hungry. Don't do it. But he said, I have a good set of horses. And he said, I have a good gun. And I'll be able to handle the situation. And away he went into the forest. And after some time in the forest, he could hear the wolves. They had got the scent. And they were on his trail. And what he did was, as the wolves approached, he used his gun. And he fired and he killed as many of those wolves as he could. But still, the wolves kept coming. And they kept getting closer and closer. He had four horses. He released one of the horses. And the wolves fell upon that horse and devoured it. But still, there was a threat. The wolves kept coming closer and closer. And he released a second horse. And the wolves fell upon it. And he still wasn't out of the forest area. Still there in the midst of the woods. And once more the wolves were threatening. And I tell you what happened. The servant handed the reins over to his master. And he jumped down. And he sacrificed his life to save his master's life. He lost his life to save his master. Those wolves, hungry, ravenous, fell upon that man and they devoured him, as they had devoured the horses earlier. That shows you the nature of wolves, of hungry wolves. And the child of God, who is going to do the will of God and serve God faithfully, is like a lamb, not a horse or a man who has more cunning. He's like a lamb. And the lamb is the most docile of animals. He's like a lamb in the midst of the wolves. We're stepping out to do the will of God in a hostile, threatening world. How can we do it? Well, I say this. You can't do it if you're not conscious of having the Lord with you. You're out there on your own. Without the Lord, you'll easily lose heart. And you'll very quickly turn back. And you'll say, I can't do it. You can't do it if you haven't that consciousness of having the Lord with you. And yet, put it the other way round. If you know that this task is given to you by God, that this is a serious task that involves the eternal destiny of souls, you dare not shirk the task. You dare not shirk it. So, the child of God, walking with God, seeing what is at stake, the seriousness of the work, must not be intimidated. He or she must look up and say, I'm a lamb in the midst of wolves, but I'm trusting you, Lord, to protect me. I'm trusting you to help me in every threatening situation. So you've got to have a trustful attitude when you seek to do the will of God. The Lord will provide, must be our attitude. Think of the Apostle Paul and all the dangers that he had to face. And do you know that right at the start of his Christian life, Paul was told that he would suffer. Ananias was sent to baptize him and also to tell him what great things he was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But that's not easy. If I have trouble in front of me, I would rather not know about it. I would rather come each day and face the problem of each day. But if someone came to me and said, you're going to have enormous trials in the next 10 years, and you're going to have very great sorrows, I think I would want to turn back. And I think I would want to give up. I would rather face it day by day, not knowing. Paul was told in advance. Here we are told, these men are sent out, and they're like every child of God who's going to be faithful. They're sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You'll be torn limb from limb. You'll be dashed to pieces. You'll just be a few bones at the end of the day. Is that a prospect that you welcome, that you look forward to? You say, I can't do it. Yes, you can, if you're conscious you have the Lord with you, because the Lord will protect you from the wolves. There you go into the midst, like Daniel into the lion's den, and when you go there trusting in the Lord, he'll close the mouths of the wolves as he closed the mouths of the lions. Many people are intimidated because they're not trustful. They're not conscious of having the Lord with them. So these men going out, they have to be conscious. The Lord has sent us. This is his work. He will take care of us. He will provide for us. And then as well as that, they were to depend on the Lord for their provision and be satisfied with what they received. If you look at the verse 4, we read in verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Carry neither purse nor scrip. They weren't to take money with them. The scrip carried the provisions. It was like a bag they threw over their shoulder. And shoes. They had sandals on their feet. They weren't to bring a spare pair of shoes. They were depending on God for their provision. And then in verses 7 and 8 we read, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it says at the end of verse 8, eat such things as are set before you. They were not to be what we would call pernickety. They were to take what was set before them as God's provision. They were not to be disgruntled. They were not to be murmuring and complaining. They were to be a people contented. What does Paul say to young Timothy? He says, having food and raiment, or having food and clothing, let us be there with contempt. You know, we can very easily lose sight of the great task that is committed to us because we get very ambitious. I want more. It's all right for Oliver Twist and Charles Dickens' story to say more because the boy was hungry. But for us it's different. We have enough. We have to spare. And yet, very often we are greedy for the things of this world. And that spirit of wanting more and more of this world is alien to the spirit of the gospel. If we are ambitious to gain high distinction for ourselves, if we are ambitious to gain great wealth for ourselves, or great power for ourselves, then we have lost sight of the seriousness of the task. We have forgotten that we are, as Peter puts it, strangers and sojourners. We're just passing through. We'll just be here for a night or two. We don't need all the luxuries. We don't need to be greedy of gain, greedy of power, greedy of position, greedy of material things. We don't need to be greedy. In fact, that spirit of wanting more and more very easily leads to being disgruntled. Remember what happened in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21. The people became dissatisfied with what God had given them, and they wanted more. They said, our soul loatheth this light manna, this food. We don't like it. We're getting it every day. We're sick of it. We want something else. And you know what it's called? The Bible calls manna angel's food. It's not that the angels ate it. But it is so good. It was like food fit for angels. That's what it was. And God gave it to them every day for almost 40 years. Manna every morning except the Sabbath morning. A double supply the day before the Sabbath. It would have taken many trains with many carriages to carry the food every day. And yet God never failed in his provision for almost 40 years until they reached the promised land. Yet they said, our soul loatheth it. We hate it. We're sick of it. They became a disgruntled, dissatisfied people. And you know, once we start to become complainers, we deny the gospel. We're saying, I'm looking for something else to give me true satisfaction in my soul. Not happy. You imagine these 70 men, and they're in a home, and the food, the best that the people can supply, is set before them, and they say, I think I'd not have this today. I don't like the look of it. Maybe they don't say it to the person, but when the lady of the house is out of the room, one of the men says to his companion, he says, I don't like this food. This is sickening. I'm used to better than this. And he takes umbrage at the fare that is set before him. Christ says, eat such things as are set before you. And the idea is, we show our satisfaction with the gospel by not murmuring and complaining and grumbling about our lot in life. We must always be conscious of our testimony. Our testimony is shown in not being intimidated. You're the lamb in the midst of the wolf or the wolves, and you're trusting in the Lord to protect you. You go into the home, You eat such things as are set before you. In other words, you are content with your lot in life. No matter how humble you say, this is the Lord's provision for me. You see, I've serious work to do, and I cannot give a wrong testimony to the gospel. If I show I'm too grand for their humble fare, or to stay in their humble abode, and if I'm looking out through the window terrified of the opposition I might face, then the people living in that home will say, what sort of a message do they have? They say that their master is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ has sent them, and all they do is show fear of man and disgruntlement with the things that are provided for them. These people are very poor ambassadors for their master. Remember, child of God, when you start to murmur and complain, when you become bitter and dissatisfied, and when you're intimidated by the world, you show that you do not really serve Christ the way that you ought. You're letting him down. You're a very poor ambassador for him. You're sent forth as lambs in the midst of wolves, yes, but he'll protect you. You're sent forth to partake of whatever your lot may be in this life, whether it be humble or grand. And you've got to be content. And as you display contentment, you show that the gospel satisfies you. It's not the things of the world you're grasping after. You're satisfied with the gospel. But then I want to think a little bit more. Time's running away with us. I want you to see the tremendous authority that was carried by these men. They carried authority with them. Notice verses 5 and 6. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. You'll not lose if they refuse you. And then down in verses 10 to 16, he says, if the city doesn't receive you, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And he tells us that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for that city that refuses the gospel. And then Christ, in a sense, remembers cities that he had preached in, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says, Chorazin is worse off than Sodom, and Bethsaida is worse off than Sodom. And he says, thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be cast down to hell. The judgment of God is going to fall on those places that reject the gospel. And that tells us that where the gospel goes and the gospel is received, it brings blessing. See, the gospel is a serious message. If I go into an area and preach, and people receive the message and turn from their sins to Christ, I've brought blessing to those who have received that message. But if I go to an area and I'm chased out of it, and I'm told not to come back, and I go in a sense and I shake the dust from my feet, the judgment of God will fall upon that area. There's blessing for those who receive the gospel. There's judgment for those who refuse the gospel. And those who are walking in the center of God's will, carrying the gospel with them, they possess tremendous authority. If these 70 men were received into a home, they brought peace and blessing to that home. If they were received into a city, they brought peace and blessing to that city. If they were refused entry into a home, then that home lost the peace of God. If they were refused entry into a city and they went out to the outskirts of the city and they tramped on the ground shaking the dust from their feet, that city received judgment from God. There's authority in preaching the gospel when it's preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. Tremendous authority. The gospel brings blessing, but it also brings judgment to those who refuse it. I've been reading a little book by a lady called Molly Harvey. She was a missionary in Brazil. She was the co-founder of the Acre Gospel Mission. And Molly Harvey tells of going to Sena Majorera, and a little girl who ran out of the house one day when the ground underneath the surface was burning. And she ran out in her bare feet, and she really severely burnt her feet. And that little girl, the screams of pain attracted her sister, who put on shoes and rescued her. But word came to Molly Harvey, who was a nurse, of this great calamity. And she went to the area. And she said she stripped away the bandages from the little girl's feet, and she could smell the stench of rotting flesh. And when she unwrapped the bandages, two of the little girl's toes fell off. And she could see that gangrene was already setting in. And the only thing that could be done was amputation of the girl's legs. But she couldn't do that. She was far away from the hospital and far away from any other medical help. And the mother of that little girl said, "If God heals my little girl, I will become a Christian." And you know what happened? They prayed. They hadn't the ability to get her immediate medical help. And they prayed for that little girl. And little by little, the Lord touched her. And the Lord healed that little girl. She grew up, Molly Harvey says, to be a fine, lovely young woman. She always walked with a slight limp. But she didn't lose her leg. God stepped in. In answer to prayer, God had mercy upon that child. And the mother was true to her word. When she saw the Lord healing her child, she turned to Christ. She gave her life to him. So there was that lady. A lady that I've mentioned before to you, because she herself was told not to go to Brazil because she had a heart problem. And five doctors said for her not to go to Brazil. And against medical evidence, she went. And she spent over 30 years as a missionary. And she says that by the time her missionary service ended, all of those five doctors were dead. She outlived them all and lived many more years afterwards as well. But here she was, going with the gospel, going with the word of God. And she brought blessing there to that part of Brazil. And she speaks of many souls being saved, but I focused on that little girl. A little girl who might easily have lost her legs. That God stepped in and saved her legs and also saved her life. What a wonderful thing. There's that blessing that comes with the gospel. I'm not saying that healing is the necessary fruit of the gospel, because the great fruit of the gospel is the healing of the soul, because they were to heal the sick and they were to say, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God is near you." They were preaching about salvation, and the Savior was coming in their wake. As soon as they had departed from the area, Jesus Christ would come and they would see the Savior of the world. And isn't it wonderful to be able to do something like that? To go with the gospel, to prepare the way for Christ, and then see the Lord coming himself in his beauty and majesty and power, and entering into the person's life and saving the person's soul. These men had authority as they preached, and they prepared the way of the Lord. They brought peace to those who received the message, and those who rejected that message and turned them out of doors, judgment fell upon them. When you and I are faithful to God and carry the message of the gospel, we carry God's authority. Go in that humble, trustful spirit. Go with serious intent, not as a trifler, wasting time. Put your whole heart into it, child of God. Do it with all your might. Do it with utter humility. Do it with a spirit of complete contentment with all that the Lord has provided for you. Tell people the truth. Tell them it lovingly. Tell them that the Savior is near, that they can reach out and grasp Him. They call upon His name, and you will see tremendous results. You'll see people getting saved. You may see others rejecting, and that will bring judgment on them. But you'll see people getting saved, calling upon the Lord. And what a blessing it will be. There's a hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," written from the dying sayings of Samuel Rutherford. And in a verse that's not in, I think, any hymn book, the hymn writer, Anne Ross Cousin, speaks of the thoughts of Rutherford on his dying bed. "And if one soul from Anwath," where he was minister, "should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I'll be doubly happy when I see someone I've led to Christ. There'll be two heavens." Well, I'm sure that Samuel Rutherford led hundreds to Christ. His heaven must be 100 heavens, or thousands of heavens. All those that he led to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He brought blessing to Anwath. He brought blessing to Scotland. He has brought blessing through his letters down through the centuries since. And if we're faithful, we'll have that authority. We bring blessing to other people. People today may criticize God. They may reject the gospel. But they will not be so bold or brave when they stand before God. These men, sent forth by Christ, had authority and power. The devil was no match for them. Christ says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And if we walk according to God's will, the devil will be no match for us. But may I just say this in closing. There is something greater than being able to cast out demons or heal the sick or even preach the gospel. Jesus says to them in the verse 20 that they are not to rejoice simply that the spirits are subject to them, but rather rejoice, he says, because your names are written in heaven. He's really saying the greatest blessing you have is your own salvation. You might think it's glorious because you've had power over the devil, and because you've seen evil spirits cast out, and because you've seen sick people healed. The greatest thing that you've ever experienced, he says to them, is salvation, and knowing as a result that your name is written in heaven. That is the greatest blessing. Is it your blessing? Is your name written in heaven? You say, "How can I know my name is there?" Well, if you have Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. John chapter 1 tells us that as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you're a child of God, your name's in heaven. You're amongst the saints of God whose names are there recorded. Isn't that glorious? Is your name written there on those pages bright and fair? Is your name written in the book of life? Is it written there? If you're not sure, come to Jesus Christ. Call upon His name. And then you'll know. You'll know that your name is in heaven. And you'll be able to rejoice that you have the greatest blessing known to man.